So as I said, this summer we've been looking at various incidents recorded in the Gospels where people have life-changing encounters with Jesus Christ. And we're looking at this because the claim of the Bible is, the message of the Gospel is, that every person needs to have a life-changing personal encounter with Jesus Christ. However, there is one thing above all other things that hinders people from having such an encounter. And these stories that we're going to look at illustrate it. There is a hindrance to people receiving Christ. There's a hindrance to Christians from knowing Christ better and from walking with him, as it were, and growing as a Christian and making progress. It is an inability to grasp something that's very vital. And that thing is grace. Christianity is grace from start to finish. It's all of grace. And it's our failure to grasp this that keeps people from Jesus. And it's a failure to grasp this that keeps Christians from Jesus. To become a Christian, to get into a right relationship with God, it can only happen by grace. There's no other way. And to go on as a Christian, to live the Christian life, that can only happen by grace. We just sang Amazing Grace. But most of us tend to think, well, what's so amazing about grace? Or rather, we think, yeah, I can see grace is probably quite amazing for someone who needs it. But I don't especially need it, so I can't get that excited about it. Well, we're going to have some lessons in grace from these various encounters we read now. What is grace anyway? Grace is undeserved kindness. Grace is unmerited favor. It's unearned blessings. It's getting what you don't deserve. And God is a gracious God, which is a good job, because the Bible makes it very clear that if we're going to receive anything from God, it's going to have to be by grace, because we deserve nothing from him. But this is what we're so slow to grasp. We just don't believe it. Some of us believe that we're actually very deserving. Some of us believe that at the very least we can make ourselves deserving. We can get there. Just tell me what to do, I can do it. We can earn God's blessing in some way. Still others don't believe at all that we're deserving. But our unbelief goes the other way. We just don't believe God is gracious. He couldn't be good to someone like me. Now, these encounters in Luke 18 and 19, they show us how we think and how we need to think. We're going to meet our rich men, blind men, and children as we go. These incidents, they all come at the tail end of Jesus' three-year ministry. He is nearing the end now. He's heading for Jerusalem for the last time. He's going to pass through Jericho and then go on from there to the capital, where he's going to be arrested and murdered, going to be killed unjustly. Now, as we go down the road with Jesus, as I say, we're going to meet these different characters and learn lessons in grace. So there's not much of a structure in the sermon. We're just going to go through and hit each incident fairly briefly. It's a bit of a road trip. We're on a road trip with Jesus, and we'll see what we discover. Our section begins with a parable. And this parable that Jesus tells in chapter 18, starting at verse 9, it functions as a kind of frame to everything you're going to hear. It gives you the context of the next few stories. Think of it in these terms, he's saying, as we meet these different characters down the road. So let's look at the parable first. Verse 9, it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So this parable is going to be very blunt. Jesus did not shy away from being blunt. He's making it very obvious who the parable is aimed at. People who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus is making it clear that our self-assessment is pretty poor, it's faulty, but what's more, it tends to make us obnoxious. In other words, we think we're great and we look down on everyone else. That's who he's aiming his parable at. people who think in that way. So the parable goes, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. So here's a man who assumes he is good with God. He is in with God. God is pleased with him. He's done all that's needed to put him right with his maker. That's his mindset. I'm fine. Everyone else is a poor them, but I'm better than that. Now you see the difference between him and this other chap. In verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he's under no illusions as to his condition. He knows that if he's going to receive anything from God at all, it's going to have to be by grace. He says, Lord, just have mercy. Would you have mercy on me? And the parable, Jesus sums up the situation like this, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now we're going to return to that parable in a few moments, but I think we're going to meet these characters again. I don't know if Jesus, it almost seems like the parable is describing something he actually watched happen in the synagogue. I wonder if he observed this, because the Pharisee and the tax collector seem to turn up in the next few incidents. We meet them in real life. But before we get to that, the next thing we have is this first encounter with Jesus in these verses, and it's the children. Verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now what is Jesus saying? Is he saying that all children go to heaven? Or is he saying all children are sweet and innocent? Because if he is, he hasn't met certain kids I know. But of course that isn't what he's saying at all. He is referring to the neediness of children. That they are small, they are weak. Being a child, we've had our grandchildren with us, we haven't at the moment, and you're forever, it's a case of always saying, can you do this for me? Can you lift that? Can you help? I'm stuck. Can you this? Can you that? It's a total, an absolute dependence on other people. That's what it basically is to be a little child. You're absolutely dependent. And Jesus is saying, you cannot approach God on any other terms than that. You've got to think of yourself like a little child. You have to recognize your helplessness, your neediness. Truly I say to you, verse 17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Is that strong? You're not going in. Unless you can understand, you can't just go in. It has to be by grace. And the children know they can't do it. And they need someone to do it for them. Now, the next person we meet is this rich ruler. He believes he can do it. Straight away, here's someone who thinks, I can do it. Now, this is the. I wonder, is this the man from the parable? Because, I mean, he is a ruler. It probably means he's a synagogue ruler. He's a very religious man. And just like the man in the parable, he has a very high opinion of himself. He says this. Well, let's read verse 18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. He's pretty confident, isn't he? I wonder if his father and mother were there. If they kind of said, but we don't know, do we? But he's confident, but he's not confident, isn't he? He's clearly not 100% confident, because there he is. He's saying, Lord, what do I lack? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I can do it, I just need to know, am I doing the right things or is there something I haven't done? He senses he may have missed something. In verse 19, Jesus gives him this kind of cryptic answer that's designed to give him a clue as to the state of things. He says, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus isn't saying, "Oh, don't call me good. Oh, not me. I'm not good. Only God is good." No, Jesus was very, very aware that he was good. He was aware that he is good because he is God. But what he wants the man to realize is that the bar is very high. He's saying, stop. Only God is good. So where does that leave you? He says, think what you're saying. But is the man honestly going to say, oh, Jesus, yeah, only God and me. You forgot me in yours. Is God and me are good. Everyone else, don't know. But he doesn't say that. But the man is clearly not getting this because Jesus has to push. And he goes through the law. You know the commandments. And he lists them. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And the man says, yeah, I've done it all. Is there anything else? So Jesus says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you lack. And the man must have got excited, mustn't he, when Jesus said that. Just one thing. I'm so close. Just one thing. And I'm in. I could do one more thing. I've done all this other stuff. One more thing, I'll be fine. And here it comes. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And what does it say? When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. What is happening here? Well, here's one way of putting it. I read this in a book this week. I thought, that's a very good way of putting it. Jesus is giving the man an altar meter. Let me explain. Are there any skydivers in the room? I'm not a skydiver either. But I am told that when you jump out of a plane, you reach maximum velocity in 12 seconds. And then you stop having the sensation that you're falling. Instead, you feel like you're floating. Your senses are being deceived because you've got no idea of height. You can't gauge it. It doesn't help if you look at the ground because it just looks like this patchwork quilt spread out of fields and so on. And it's so far away. And if you close your eyes, you would think you were flying. And you could stay that way forever. You could just, it's wonderful. But you're actually falling at 120 miles an hour. So if you keep doing this, this is wonderful. You are suddenly going to... at 120 miles an hour. You weren't flying at all, you were falling. And what Jesus is trying to get this man to realize is he is not flying. He is falling very fast. He is falling uncontrollably to his death. And he thinks he's flying. He thinks he's doing great, but he's not. When Jesus told the rich ruler to give away his possessions, he wasn't giving him one last thing to do. He said, just do this and you'll be in. You're so close. Oh, you're doing so well. He's not doing that. He's showing him the true state of his heart. He knew the man wouldn't be able to do that because he could see into his heart and he knew this man loved his money more than God. He listed all those commandments, but he didn't list number one, have no other gods before me. His whole life was lived serving another god. He was a wealthy man and he loved it. His whole life was a breaking of God's first command. Money was his God, and he was powerless to give it up. Jesus could see into his heart, you are falling fast, my friend. What was the answer to his question, verse 18? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is nothing. You can't do it. You're powerless to do it. There's nothing you can do. If you're going to receive anything from God, it will have to be by grace. You're helpless to do it yourself, and you don't deserve him to do it for you. You've lived your life in defiance of him, basically saying, yeah, I'll keep all my money and keep that as my God. I'll give you all this obedience in the other areas, as long as you don't look too closely at the fact that I worship this money. Jesus is saying you deserve nothing from God. It will have to be undeserved favor. It will have to be grace, or it won't be anything at all. There's no other way. The way the story continues, verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Their understanding was that if you are rich, God must like you. And so a rich man must be like a good person. How else is he all rich? I don't know how they squared that with their view of the tax collectors, who were all very rich, but they called them sinners. But Jesus is saying it's nothing to do with it. He says, who can be saved? But Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. I just say, you may have heard a myth about a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. You may have heard that. And the idea is that in Jerusalem, in the wall of Jerusalem, there's a little gate that was very narrow, and it's called the Eye of the Needle. And you could get a camel through it if you removed all the baggage and then got the thing on its knees. And that's a myth. There is no such gate, and there never has been. That is a concoction. But it's a strange myth, because it seems to be trying to escape what Jesus is saying. The whole point, you can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. You can't, it's impossible, it's a nonsense. He's trying to tell them it's impossible for us to let go of our idols, our gods, in order to enter the kingdom of God. You need the God of the impossible if it's going to happen. The myth of the gate seems to say, no, it's not impossible. It's hard, but we can do it. And the whole point, Jesus is saying, no, you can't. And the people listening, they heard what Jesus was saying. Who then can be saved? Because what you just described is impossible. But then listen to the disciples. What happened next? Peter said, verse 28, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." What is he? He's saying, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. You say it's impossible, but we've done it. What are they? He is thinking. Well, Jesus, look at his reply. Jesus is very generous. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." He's saying, yes, you've left everything to follow me, and I know it, and I'm going to bless you abundantly. But if they think that they did this on their own, in their own strength, that they have somehow bypassed grace and saved themselves, they've got another thing coming. And the next story, we see this. This is the next thing we read, verse 31. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" Jesus couldn't be plainer. He says, right, gather round, look me in the eye, pay attention. We're going to Jerusalem and they are going to kill me. They are going to kill me. As the Bible says, and then I'm going to rise again. So the Bible says that this is the very heart of this amazing grace. Jesus went to Jerusalem to get what we deserve, so that we don't get what we deserve. In his grace, God is prepared to take what we deserve and give it to his Son. Wrath, judgment, punishment, hell. So that he can then forgive us and give us what we don't deserve, which is eternal life. But what do we read about the disciples? Verse 34, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what he said." Three times they say the same thing. They just don't get it. They just stared blankly at Jesus. They don't. What is it they don't get? They don't get grace. They don't get the need for grace. They think they're doing well. Isn't Jesus, what are you doing? We're going to Jerusalem to get killed. That's not going to help anybody. What's the use of that? They are following Jesus. They're better than the rich ruler. They've left everything. They deserve God's blessing. They save themselves. No, says Jesus. This is the only way you can be saved. Mocking, spitting, flogging, death. Oh, the only way to save you, I've got to do that. I've got to go through that. That's the only way you're going to get saved. You can't do it. And they don't get it. And the thing is, none of us do get it. Not by nature. We don't get this at all. We think we're flying, but we are falling. We are plummeting. Even the disciples of Jesus. You've seen Toy Story? Remember Buzz Lightyear? He was a toy who is deluded. He doesn't believe he's a toy. He thinks he's a space ranger and he can fly. And Woody, the cowboy toy, says, "Prove you can fly." He says, "Okay." And he closes his eyes and he stands on the bed, stretches out his wings and says, "To infinity and beyond." And he jumps off the bed. And through a series of very improbable events, he appears to fly. He bounces on a ball, then he gets caught up in the overhead fan and swung around and flung off onto a car ramp, and he zooms on this and he lands on the bed, and all the other toys go, he flew. And Woody says, that wasn't flying, that was falling with style. Jesus is telling us that whatever we may think when it comes to our relationship with God, we are not flying. The very best of us are at best falling with style. We are crashing to the ground and there is nothing we can do about it. And what's more, we're blind to it. The disciples are blind men here. The only answer is the cross, the bloody cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only answer and we can't see it. But then, verse 35, we see a blind man. Verse 35, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Here is a man who is used to depending on others. He has to depend on others all the time, the mercy and kindness of other people. He can do nothing for himself. He begs, just begs. But we read this, verse 36. Hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." So he goes on begging, but now he's begging directly at Jesus, whom he calls son of David, not son of Joseph, son of David, the ancient king of Israel. What's this about? Well, everyone knew at that time, at least, that the Bible says that the Christ who's coming will be the descendant of the great King David. And this blind man, he's heard enough about Jesus to believe Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of David. So he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He's not going to be put off. He's undeterred. And it pays off. Verse 40, Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, what's he going to say? What would you say? What would the disciples say? They don't need anything from Jesus. They don't need anything much from Jesus. They don't feel themselves helpless and in need of grace. They're blind and they don't know it. What would the blind man say? "Oh, Jesus, can you spare me some loose change for a sandwich?" No. He asked the impossible. "Lord, let me recover my sight." He couldn't ask that of anybody else. As he sat all those years by the roadside begging, he wasn't saying, "Somebody, somebody, heal my blindness." It was a pointless thing to ask. No one could do that. But now here is someone who can. He knows he's blind. He can do nothing for himself, but he sees in Jesus someone who can do the impossible. And not only that, he sees here is someone who is willing to do it. Here is someone who's gracious. And he'll do this for me. And of course, he's not wrong. Verse 42, Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." In other words, you come to the right place. You put your faith in the right person. I am very happy to give you back your sight. And he does. Immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This man put his faith in Jesus, because he knew his need. He knew his helplessness, his hopelessness, but when he heard that Jesus was passing by, he went to him for the impossible and he got it. Now, this miracle is a picture of salvation. You see, in Jesus, we've heard this before, how Jesus takes parables, miracles, and he uses them as parables of our need and our condition. Jesus is passing by this evening. You're in church, you're hearing about Jesus Christ. How often does that happen? Maybe every week for some of you. Maybe this is the first time for some of you. What are you going to do? Are you going to just let him pass by? Nothing special. He's got nothing to offer me. Or are you going to call out? You're going to call out to him? And if you do, what are you going to ask him? Help with your problems? Jesus, I need a new job. Jesus, I want a girlfriend. Jesus, I need a cure for this illness. Jesus this, Jesus that. Like the blind man asking for loose change when Jesus could heal his blindness. Do you know what to ask Jesus for? Jesus offers salvation. Jesus, I am falling. Will you catch me? I'm not flying. I am plunging to my death. Will you save me? Will you forgive me? That is what Jesus is ready to do and is able to do. The last story shows us this. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. If you go back to that parable, I wonder, is this the tax collector from the parable? Notice he's another rich man, like the one before, but unlike the other one, he's not a good man. The tax collectors were notorious. They were collaborators with the Romans. They were known thieves. They got rich by exploiting their fellow countrymen. None were hated like the tax collectors. And Zacchaeus knew his position. He was under no illusions about himself. He is not flying. He's not even falling with style. He is plunging. And he knows it. But what happens at the end? Which one, to quote the parable, goes home justified? The rich ruler or Zacchaeus? The tax collector. Well, by the end of this encounter, we read this in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He's saved by the end of this encounter. Can you imagine if the other rich man was there, which is very possible he was, can you imagine what he would feel about all this? What is this, Jesus? Is it 50% discount day in the kingdom? Is eternal life on sale today? You ask me to give up everything. This man only gives up half. And he didn't actually ask him to. It was his idea. He didn't actually ask him to give up anything. He just welcomed him. What is going on? Would you be annoyed? Are you ever annoyed at people who seem to feel that they're in a good relationship with God and they don't seem to be anything like as good as you? What's going on? Well, grace is going on. You have to receive Jesus as a gift of grace or not at all. You don't say what the rich man said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's more the verse before, verse 17. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." You have to receive the kingdom of God. You can't earn it. You can only receive it like a little child. Look at Zacchaeus. He's small. Can't see. Can't see over everyone. "Lift me up, Daddy, I can't see." He's like a child. But no one's there to lift him up. So what does he do? He climbs a tree. When was the last time you climbed a tree? I'm guessing it was when you were a child. This is a picture for us. Another picture of the gospel. Zacchaeus deserves nothing from Jesus, but he comes like a child, literally like a child. And when Jesus says to him in verse 5, Jesus came to the place, looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today." What does he do? He doesn't say, "Oh, Jesus, I don't need anything from you. I'm fine." No, but he doesn't say, "Oh, no, I'm not good enough, Jesus. You go on, find someone." He doesn't say, don't be ridiculous, I'm a tax collector, I'm a sinful man. No, he slides down that tree and he's off. He sees a free grace on offer and he cannot wait. He runs, verse 6. He hurried and came down and received him joyfully. He received him and Jesus saves him. He says, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I came for people like this. Why did he save him? Did he save him because of those things Zacchaeus had done? I mean, it was quite impressive, wasn't it? Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Is that why Jesus has saved him? No, it's not. He's already saved him. He's received him. He's welcomed him. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. So what is happening here? We're seeing that suddenly in Zacchaeus there is this generosity, this desire to put everything right. That is the evidence that Zacchaeus has been saved. That Christ has come in and changed him. He's received Jesus. The New Testament talks about bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. He wants to put things right. Here's the fruit of his salvation. He's been saved. He doesn't want to be the man he was because Jesus has saved him. Sheer grace. See, salvation, it is not something you achieve. It is something you receive. There is no other way. I wonder if that's hindering you to come to Jesus. Do you want to do something? Or deep down, do you think you are doing something? You're doing enough. He should be happy. Can you not see that? You're not flying, you're falling. Everyone is by nature. We are plunging. The Bible's verdict on us is this in Romans 3, verse 23. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the state. We all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God. But the next verse, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is redemption in Christ Jesus. What does that mean, redemption in Christ Jesus? Well, all the things that he was just trying to explain to his blind disciples. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging me, they're going to kill me. That's the only way. Do you see that? When you read that, that's what it takes to save sinners. There's no other way. It is blood and pain and death for Jesus. That tells you something about your sin. You are more wicked than you ever, ever imagined. It's pretty humbling to accept that. Jesus said it in verse 14. He said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who's able to say, yeah, wow, that is me. That is what I deserve. I have lived my life as though I'm God and God can just take a running jump. I will live how I please. I've lived like that. I deserve everything I get. I deserve everything Jesus got. It's humbling to accept that. It's humbling for Zacchaeus to climb a tree and look a fool and own up in front of everyone. But also, you see, when you look at the cross, you see, not only are you more wicked than you ever imagined, but you are more loved than you ever dreamed that he would do that. That's grace. He said, I would rather hang on this tree than you. Jesus came to do that for you. That is amazing grace. Don't let Jesus pass by. Learn the lessons of grace from the rich men and the blind men and from the children. Receive Jesus. It's all of grace from start to finish. And I have to emphasize for every Christian here, it's from start to finish. So many Christians, maybe you're saying this, in effect, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. I'll take it from here. I'll be all right from here on in. No, you won't. None of us can do it. Jesus said, we heard it this morning, without me, you can do nothing. But with me, this is why we wait on him. This is why we want to abide in him and grow in him and trust entirely in him. in his grace. We remain a child, and he is gracious right through to the end. Well, let's pray before we close with the final hymn. How we pray, Lord, that we might be able to receive your grace. We are so proud by nature. We just don't want to admit we can't do it. We're like stubborn children who won't be helped and get themselves into all kinds of mess. But it's more serious than that. Lord, we are falling. We fall short of the glory of God, and only you can catch us. And we pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to everyone here. Lord, faith and repentance are something that you have to grant us. It doesn't come to us naturally. Lord, keep us from exalting ourselves. May we rather humble ourselves before you, that you might exalt us, you might lift us up in your good time. We pray you give us faith and repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.